Bibles this morning and turn to the epistle of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me just say this, that one of the critical elements in the life of any genuine Christian church is that there must be a conducive atmosphere for learning. That is really pretty critical. And the thing that contributes to that more than anything is when an assembly, a body, a local body, has the collective conviction that teaching and learning are not minor elements within the body of Christ. You must have that as a conviction. The first 12 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3 are an extended description of the characteristics of what the Scripture calls perilous times. The Bible predicts, literally, that savage seasons will characterize the end of the age. And the apostle is contrasting the character of those perilous times with the things that ought to be true of anyone who would dare to call himself a man of God. You know, this is Paul's last epistle. We can call it his swan song. His head will very soon be on Nero's chopping block after the completion of this epistle. And it's significant that the last thing that the apostle has to say before he leaves this satanic world has to do with the subject that we're going to be occupying ourselves with this week and next. Let's go ahead and look at the text that I think is fairly familiar to you. I just want to go through it with virtually no comment, or very little anyway. Verses 13 down through the first five verses of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy 3. Verse 13, what the Word of God says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse." The seducers are imposters. That's actually the etymology of the word. Imposters are going to grow in number and get worse in their activity. They're going to go from bad to worse. How they do that? Deceiving and themselves being deceived. But in contrast to that, Timothy, verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." In other words, Timothy, consider the source of what it was that made you convinced about the gospel in the first place. Consider the quality of the people that taught you the scriptures from a very young age. And he goes to that right in verse 15. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And now this wonderful passage on the inerrancy and actually the inspiration, which is actually an expiration of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, theopneustos. It is God-breathed. It is the picture of a ship out on the water being driven by the winds and the forces of the gales, taking it where it will. That's the way the Word of God came to be in its original language. It is inspired of God and is profitable for four things: for doctrine, that's for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, it teaches me the way to go. And then I get off the track a little bit and it reproves me, you see, to get me back. Or if I go all the way down to the ground, it corrects me so that I stand back up again so that I can be instructed in righteousness once again. It has that effect on my life. And it has it with this result, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. That means adequately equipped unto all good works. So, Timothy, here is my final plea before I leave this earth. I charge thee, verse 1 of chapter 4, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, which, by the way, are difficult things for any pastor to do. If you think that that's a picnic or some kind of a fun session for the man of God, you're think again. That is not fun. Exhort with all long suffering. Have great patience. There's going to be times when great patience, supernatural endurance is called for, and doctrine. Why? For the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap. The idea is an accumulation. They're going to accumulate to themselves teachers having itching ears. And here's what will happen. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, stories, fiction. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. Now this portion of Scripture that I just read in your hearing is one of the most condensed passages in all of the Scriptures concerning the nature of the preaching ministry of a man of God. It's a passage that every preacher would be wise to turn to again and again and again, if for no other reason to stimulate his own soul and his own sense of calling. From the time that I knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, a long time ago, that God had called me to this kind of ministry, I have been fixated on this topic, really almost fanatically, I would have to admit. I remember there was a time when I purchased every published volume on preaching that I could get my hands on. I really did. And some of those were good, and some not so good. But my life has been focused now on preaching for close to 30 years. In fact, it's really over 30 years now. But, friends, I am still finding myself in this late hour irresistibly drawn to this subject, the same way that a swinging of a needle on a compass that needs to constantly be reoriented to the north. I mean, a preacher takes his shocks and his bumps really just very much like a compass does. And though the needle might waver, if the man is right, then reorientation is immediate. And the same has to be true for churches if the church has any hope whatsoever in continuing in the perfect will of God. We all need, in this late date, to rebolster our convictions about this. I believe that there is today a need for preaching on the subject of preaching. So I want to make really just two points. I really wonder if we actually understand this first point. I'm not trying to be demeaning. I wonder if anybody understands it. And if we do, it would be nevertheless good for us to reorient ourselves to the fact, and here is our point if you're following on the outline, that preaching, the teaching ministry, the atmosphere of fed and feeder, of learning, preaching is irreplaceably central to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say, preaching is, what kind of synonyms can I come up with? Preaching is cardinal. It is foremost to the cause. One has only to simply peruse the biblical descriptions and admonitions to come to the conclusion that preaching is not only necessary, here's another synonym, it's vital to the very continuation of the life of a church that claims to be real. It is not an irreplaceable, actually it is, an irreplaceable, non-negotiable. Where there is no accurate biblical preaching, there will soon follow no accurate, true Christianity. That's why a Scottish preacher of a day gone by, of the last century, wrote, "With its preaching, Christianity stands or falls." Now, you may not realize it, but you did not even need to be told that, if you're regenerate. If you've ever read the Bible at all, you know that we think our way through the Word of God in terms of its preachers. We're interested in what Moses had to say in those first five books. We listen to Joshua. We observe the words of Samuel, of David, of the prophets, of John the Baptist, yea, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, not to mention the Apostle Paul, the writings of the apostles. The whole Bible is a record of the preaching of men that God has used, including Christ, who is Lord of all. And there is a sense in which the whole subsequent history of the church is really little more than a history of its preachers and of the impact that they had on the world and on Christianity, the church. In fact, I could preach an entire message on that matter alone. Because preaching, friends, is irreplaceably central to the cause of the Savior. And anything that would work to minimize this essential non-negotiable, mark it well, is working to hurt not just the pulpit, but the very cause that God is currently accomplishing in the earth today. Now, you would think that there would actually be a better understanding of that today than at any other point in church history. I mean, here we are 2,000 years into this thing, and our understanding should be at the pinnacle. There has certainly never been more preaching than there is today. Numerically, there are more missionaries in the world than there have ever been, although they are on the decline. There is also more radio, God forbid, unfortunately, television, tapes, CDs, bookstores, published sermons, conferences, internet, sermonaudio.com, and on and on and on, all having to do with preaching. And to look at this plethora of accumulation, you might be tempted to think that the church has somehow arrived at its golden age. But I want to raise the question as to what the nature of much of this plethora of information actually is. I think one of the major things the church needs to collectively affirm is that we need to get over this seriously mistaken notion that all preaching today is created equal. It most definitely is not. And I'm talking about people that have the gift of gab. I'm talking about people that are eloquent, that can speak, that can put sentences together. If you have seen even 5 minutes of religious programming, it should not be so shocking to hear me say that the overwhelming majority of commercial preaching today is rank heresy. That's right. It is heretical. Some of it consists of nothing more than the proclamation of unverifiable visions and dreams and supposed revelations that the speaker has claimed to have had. Outrageous claims are being made that are used to bind the consciences of unsuspecting souls. Some of it is so clearly another gospel that you have to wonder who in their right mind would even contemplate for even a minute to fund such a thing. Even that which might pass for biblical is often very short, and that's by design. Maybe I should say it's as long as the people will endure, which the church growth experts have determined is 30 minutes and nothing more. It primarily addresses felt needs, this today's preaching does. It's a kind of a pulpit therapeutic where the one standing behind the pulpit is nothing more than the equivalent of a pharmacist who is the distributor of an infinite number of panaceas to cure whatever it is that's ailing you. It's like having a box, and inside the box are a bunch of herbs. And you open the box and pull out an herb and say, take two of these and call me in the morning. That's essentially what contemporary preaching has been reduced to. We might well expect this from the contemporary crowd that really is convictionless. But even within so-called fundamentalism, there is much preaching that is ill-prepared, which is, by the way, one of the reasons I appreciate those four men so much, because I know for a fact that every last one of them worked hard on their assignments. ill-prepared. And people come and will listen to the drivel. Illogical. Psychologically manipulative. It is largely anecdotal. And it is often illustratively, unbelievably fantastic. I wish I had in my entire lifetime the amazing experiences that some of these so-called preachers seem to have every single week, and with which they captivate audiences. And nearly all of it is supplemented by personal opinion, personal pet peeves, a man's humorisms, his hobbies, all of his doctrinal aberrations thrown in for good measure. Now that leads me to this. Though preaching is irreplaceably central to the cause of Christ, it is also, friends, easily and nearly imperceptibly, even to the people of God, perverted. This is another reason why it's necessary to preach on the subject of preaching. And I chose the word perverted very carefully. The word pervert or perverted comes from a Latin root, which means to turn away. There is today a great amount of what passes for preaching that has become so altered that it has completely turned away from the divine intention and content in preaching. It doesn't matter if it's the preaching of a man, or as Paul suggests, of an angel. He was referring there to a demon who might preach another gospel. It's all perverted if it has turned people away from the proper content, which is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. That is the apostolic content. And when hearers are turned away, the cause of Christ in that location now becomes lost. And that's why Christianity stands or falls with its preaching. It always has, and as long until the rapture, it always will. Even into the tribulation, preaching will be front and center, even through angels at that point. Friends, do you realize how fragile people are and how easily they can be turned away? I've seen it now for well over 2 decades, going on 3 decades. And the reason this is so may surprise you. The reason is that preaching that accurately represents the text of Scripture, and that is a preaching that understands language, a homiletical position, a hermeneutical approach to interpretation, that understands the necessary science of actually saying what God has said. Preaching that accurately represents the text of Scripture that way, now here's the kicker. That is difficult to listen to for normal human beings in the flesh. See, friends, you cannot come to a real church that has a conviction about real preaching and just show up and do what Bill Clinton did at Aretha Franklin's funeral. You can't do that. You cannot come in here and say, okay, now entertain me, and I'm going to check out, I'm going to put my feet up and check out my heart and my mind somewhere else and just kick back and relax. You cannot do that. If you're going to be a good Christian, guess what else you have to be? You must be a disciplined and good listener. You must. And this passage addressed to Timothy at least indirectly acknowledges that. Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4:3. The apostle says, now what? Listen to these words, friends. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You find that word endure an interesting word in that context? These people claiming to know Christ will also, here's what else they'll do. They will not hang in there. See, friends, that is the Bible conceding what many people complain about. Boy, this exegetical approach, this expository preaching, I mean, this is so hard to listen to. I come here and I just get worn out. And friends, that's why the Bible 2 millennia ago conceded the point that sound doctrine demands what? What is the key word in verse 3 there? What does it demand? Endurance. And when there's no willingness to take in meat, which actually requires people to actually exercise themselves, then here's what happens. After their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I want to come to church. I don't want to have to work in church. Who wants to come and do that? And just heaping this kind of thing to yourself requires little to no effort to take in on purpose that kind of deleterious fun food. We have to come to grips today with the fact that sound doctrine, which is what we're about, demands endurance from the preacher and from the pew. And that's the way it is with any exercise that is demanding. If any of you have ever done anything that demanded anything of you, that's the way it is. You see, Peter writes about Paul's epistles. He says that there are some things hard to understand. Well, yeah, that's what the Holy Spirit decided. That's the way that it would be. That's why it's easily turned away, friends. In addition to having to contend with the hardness of the human heart, it makes great demands on the hearers. Listen, when we first come to Christ, we're all immature. I was immature baby number one when I got saved in the year 1984. I was a total newborn baby. I didn't know beans from buckshot about anything scriptural, just like every other newborn. I was childlike in my understanding, just as all of you were. In fact, in that whole context of spiritual gifts, Paul has to admonish a church that actually existed in the world, the Church of Corinth. He tells them in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, and he's calling them brethren. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt that the majority of them are saved. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And now what's that going to take? It will take a willingness to deal with the difficulty of supporting and yielding to a thoroughly biblical, exegetical, expository teaching, preaching ministry. Failure to do that causes people, just like very small children, to turn away from things that are too hard for them. And that is exactly the sentiment that Paul is trying to convey in 2 Timothy 4:3. They will not endure. They will not. Instead, they will turn to things that tickle and that satisfy and that demand nothing of them in a scintillating way. They will look for teachers who will satisfy those carnal desires. Now, friends, that's a fascinating insight because it's apparent that the apostle is not describing people who are not interested in Bible teaching. He's not describing pagans. He's describing people who at one time were willing to sit under sound doctrine. Friends, if 2 Timothy 4:3 is not a prediction of a kind of preaching that is going to come that would primarily appeal to people's felt needs, I don't know another scripture what that is. And that is what we have today primarily. Nevertheless, that's exactly what Paul is describing when he says, after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And when enough people like that create a critical mass in any church, you know, they all of a sudden the pendulum, it used to be people loved the Word of God, but now these other folks begin to come in, you see. And when you have that happening, it creates an immense pressure on the pulpit that only the strongest of men can withstand. And the rest, which now is the majority, they figure out that if the pews are going to stay full, then they'd better turn away to this new thing, this felt need preaching, these how-to messages. One of the founders and leaders in the church growth movement and in the mega church movement was a man named Bill Hybels, who later recanted. He later confessed that the whole movement was of the devil. But Bill Hybels wrote a book called Mastering Contemporary Preaching, as if there's some kind of preaching that's different now, you see. He says this, I quote him, "Unchurched people today are the ultimate consumers. We may not like it, but for every sermon we preach, they're asking, am I interested in this subject or not? And if not, it doesn't matter how effective the delivery is, their minds will check out." Actually, he's right. That's actually true. If it touches an immediate problem in my life, I am electric with attention. I can plug this into the kitchen sink, you see, that this actually works. The problem, friends, is that a spiritually mature person has learned to listen not because it has immediate application in his life, but simply because of his conviction that it is the word of the living God. And there's all the difference in the world. A mature person disciplines himself to listen because of respect for the subject matter, and not because of the immediate relevancy to him personally. See, hopefully you all listened to and you recited with Darlu the scripture reading this morning. I'd like for you to turn there, please, if you will, and listen to how Paul describes his own ministry. And we'll pick up the reading in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15. Should be just a few pages back for you. 2 Corinthians 2:15. He's talking about himself here. He says, "For we," that's kind of an editorial we "are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." How can that, is that bragging? Friends, did you know that God loves it when his son is exalted? He loves that. "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish," in both groups. "To the one," now he's going to focus on those who are perishing. "To the one," to the perishing, "we are the savor of death unto death." And that's why so many turn away. They don't want to work, they don't want to listen, and they move on. "And to the other," these people that are actually saved, "the savor of life unto life." And then he asked the question that every real preacher should ask himself, "And who is sufficient for these things? Who in and of themselves is adequate for this kind of mind-boggling ministry?" I'm talking about a ministry where the preaching is actually the cleaver that separates the living from the dead, and those who will gain life from those who will just continue on burrowing down in this endless death spiral. That is an immense responsibility. Now watch how Paul defends himself in verse 17. "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." Even back then, this was a problem. "Corrupters of the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Now, just don't leave that 17th verse yet. Right in that 17th verse alone, there are several characteristics of those who turned their preaching away. Can you find them? See, I'm just, every once in a while, I like to share with you how I study and how you should be studying. Look, most of study, friends, is observation. What does it say? What does it mean? And then application. What is God saying to me? But the majority of those three steps is the first one, observation. What do I see in verse 17? Well, here's what I see. First of all, they're numerous. You see the word many? You don't just read right over that word. There are many of this. There's a lot of it. Many. Secondly, they're mercenary in their motives. Even back then, there were Bible peddlers. So why should we be so amazed that there's such a plethora of them today? Paul calls them corruptors. And then thirdly, notice they're insincere. And we get that from the statement that Paul is sincere. I'm doing what I'm doing in sincerity. And the obvious connection is that they are not. So there's many of them. They are mercenary and they are absolutely insincere. It's all about money. It's all about fame and glory. It's about something, anything except love for Christ. So what happens when you get enough people with enough money and enough influence to put enough pressure on the pulpit, which happens all the time? Well, many, many, many will cave to the pressure. And when that happens in a church, it happens almost imperceptibly. In other places, the change can happen almost immediately. You see, it's true that everything rises or falls with what's happening here. Another way to state that is it rises or falls with the leadership, even if the leadership is weak. But if a people have disciplined themselves to be correctly indoctrinated, then it becomes almost impossible to turn them. They will not turn. That's the kind of people I'm looking at this morning. It makes you wonder about these ministries that turn on a dime after they have called themselves fundamental for so long. I mean, one day they're fundamental, the next day they're rocking out. What happened? I mean, what really was going on in those fundamental services? How much of the content was really the Word of God? Obviously not much. How much of it was really just a fellowship that majored on fun, ease, the local bandwagon, the place to be, all of our friends are there. If you're here because your friends are here, you're here for the wrong reason. How much of it was a thoroughly Christ-centered, demanding doctrinal ministry? If it could just all of a sudden turn that quickly. You see, here's what we need to always remember, friends. Our minds are fallen. My mind is fallen. That's why I constantly have to reorient my compass, just like you do. The fallen human mind is as given to the acceptance of error as the rest of man is prone to caving to temptation to acts of sin. Don't ever forget that. Somebody says, is that really so? Yes, it is. How does that work? Well, it's easy to excuse the lack of biblical content if we, see, here's the kicker. Here's what's happening today that's so subtle and almost imperceptible. If I feel like my needs are being met, all of a sudden something kind of automatically and imperceptibly shuts itself down to where I don't care if the doctrine is right or not anymore. Because my needs are being met. After all, we did come away having had a good time in the name of the Lord. We had a few laughs. The stories brought us to some sense of sobriety. And here's the thing that drives me nuts. People walk the aisles, and we feel like our needs were met. But you see, friends, when the Word of God is preached, people's needs will be met. Just not in the way that you may have expected. And it takes conviction and courage to believe that, because more often than not, it seems that the wrong kind of ministry is the one that actually offers the best balance. That's the way it appears. A ministry of expository preaching, a ministry based on doctrine, my, that's narrow. That's so yesterday. But not if there's a conviction that that is the thing that is central to the very life of any church, not just this one. Beloved, the devil is forevermore transforming himself into an angel of light. That's what he's good at. And he now has thousands of years of experience. He's better at it today than he was in the Garden of Eden. Why should it be any wonder then that his ministers come off in public opinion as ministers of righteousness and whose books are on the number one bestseller list? No wonder so many pulpits turn away to tickling people's fancies, and all of it is done in the name of God. Preaching is central to the life of a church, the right kind. Number two, preaching that glorifies God can still overcome the barriers to hearing that have plagued the church now for 2,000 years. And I want you to notice, friends, I'm kind of mad at myself that I'm even saying this, because I have more respect for you than that you would miss it. But every one of these next four subpoints are right out of the scriptures. This is not my opinion, okay? So I want you to understand that. What do we know about the pew's responsibility? What do we know about the doctrine of fed and feeder? Does the Bible say anything at all about that? Well, Peter does. Peter does in 1 Peter 2:2. And he uses the analogy of milk. And that word milk is often confused. You have to understand the word milk in its context. Peter's using the word milk in 1 Peter 2:2 to make the analogy of just the way a baby desires food. No infant has to be taught to eat. They're automatically looking for the food. And that's the sense that milk is used there. But others, like Paul and the writer of the Hebrews, they use the word milk in an almost derogatory way, which I'll get to in just a second. But here, let's look at Peter's use of the word first. He says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word for this purpose, that ye may grow thereby. All right? First word of that verse is a simile. The word as, that is a simile. All right, so something is being compared to something else. What is being compared to what? A baby's natural, instinctual need for food is being compared to a newborn Christian's need for food. Those are the two things being compared through that opening simile, the word as. Just as a baby naturally craves food and nourishment, so will a new Christian. And if he or she does not, then their birth is suspect. Did you all hear me? Your birth is suspect. The problem is that even if we are saved, many, many seem to have digestive problems. There are many, many appetite suppressants. And we should at least know what these barriers to hearing are so that we are not caught unawares, because it could happen to any one of us. All right, so I'm going to list the barriers and we'll be through. We'll do this quickly. First of all, the barrier of satanic oppression. We'll just call it the satanic barrier, and it's found in Mark chapter 4. I recommend that you actually try to turn. I know it's work to turn, but if you see it with when you see a thing with your own eyes, it sticks better. So if you've got the wherewithal and the want to, try to turn with me if you can. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verses 3 and 4. The Lord Jesus is actually the speaker here. And he says, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow." All right, you know what a sower is? Picture this guy, he's got his toga on, you know, picture back in the first century, and he's got this pouch made of cloth, and it's full of seed. And he sticks his hand in the cloth, and he's just spreading seed like this. A sower went out to sow in his field. And it came to pass that as he sowed, while he was distributing the seed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Okay. Now, skip down to verse 14, where the Lord actually gives the interpretation of the thing. Mark 4:14, the sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now, beloved, I don't like cliches, and I try as hard as I can not to be hyperbolic, which is a tendency of mine. That hyperbole is gross exaggeration. But I would be independently wealthy, as the world counts wealth, if I had a dollar for every time I saw this happen in my ministry in the last 30 years. This is a regular occurrence. It happens to be one of the devil's most main things. And I can tell you from experience that this is true. This satanic barrier has always been there. The word of God goes out, and the devil comes and snatches it literally right out of the heart of a soul who was listening. It's an amazing thing to consider that the overwhelming amount of what's been preached and taught has been unsuccessful. Do you realize that? So, yeah, but there's so many Christians in the world. Most of it's been unsuccessful. Now, here's something to think about. What is the devil's number one activity? What does he try to do more than anything else? I know he's out to destroy you. All right, everybody knows that, right? 1 Peter 5:8. His number one activity is to prevent, listen, here's what the devil's trying to do to you right this minute, to prevent the word of God from penetrating your heart to where it sticks. That's what he's trying to do. That's the battle that's raging right this very second. And it goes on every single week. Every single week. Now, how does he do that? There's two major ways. One is absence from the dining room table. If he can just get you not to show up, then of course you missed it, right? If I don't show up to eat, then obviously I've gone hungry. And then when spiritual starvation has had its end, that results in physical separation from the church. And don't tell me I've never seen that, because I've got 30 years experience. Friends, look at the mainline denominations. You realize, I think that in 10 years there will be no mainline denominations, because they absolutely abandoned the Word of God, replaced it with every silly thing imaginable, and that's why there are no mainline denominations anymore. They're just shells, cauldrons of hell, where nothing really much is happening. So, absence from the dining room table, and the devil is extremely successful at that. Secondly, distractions. In fact, if you're still in Mark 4, look down at verse 19. He's a master of distraction. Notice, and the cares of this world. Yeah, we understand that? Does the world have any cares in it? Anybody here, you know, uptight about something that's pressing on you maybe next week or next month? Of course there is. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. And then thirdly, the lusts of other things entering in. Those three things choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Now, those last two indicate a second barrier. All right? So we move now from the satanic barrier to the carnality barrier. And that's in 1 Corinthians 3. And then the writer of the Hebrews says something about that. And I just want to read these. Paul says to the Corinthians, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual people, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And now here's the negative use of the word milk. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. And his lament is that by now you should be on meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able now. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And the writer of the Hebrews kind of says the same thing. In Hebrews 5, verses 11 and 12, he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. The writer of the Hebrews says, we need to go back to the first grade all over again. So there's this, and it's because of carnality, because of the distractions that help to take the word of God out of your life and your heart and your mind. The third barrier is the personality barrier, and this is real. In Galatians 4 and verses 13 through 17, let me just say this first of all. No one person can be likable to everybody. I mean, there may be something that you don't like the way the guy looks. It could be anything. And if that's so, there are warnings about that. Now, Paul reminded the Galatians that the first time that he had ever met them, he happened to be sick as a dog, and he probably looked it too. And yet they received him as though he were an angel of God, or even as Christ himself, because the Holy Spirit was uniting their hearts with faith to the message of the gospel. But now they're Paul's enemies because he's telling them the truth about the Judaizers that are trying to destroy their church. The personality barrier. And then fourthly, the ignorance barrier. And we've been through this in 1 John 4 and verse 1. This horrible lack of ability to discern between steak and gruel. I mean, you could serve up cat food and they would think that that was filet mignon. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. All right, beloved, I'm gonna kind of finish this off next week. What is it that will keep a church's feet to the biblical fire? What will do that? Understanding the importance of what is central in the worship that we offer to God. We are now, this morning, are uniting our hearts, our souls, our minds, our emotions, and our wills toward a practical and a veritable form of worship that God will receive. If we do not understand why preaching cannot be exchanged for something else, then it's just a matter of time before God is dishonored and something other than God himself is replaced in the people's affections. It'll be just a matter of time before, oh man, you're preaching tonight? I thought we were having a film. Oh no, he's preaching tonight. Tonight was supposed to be drama night. This is what happens in many, many churches, and you know it's true. You know it's true. Now, there may be a place for some of that, but it certainly doesn't require any endurance. I mean, you can come and sit like this and watch one of those things. You can just stretch your arms back, kick up your feet, and enjoy yourself. If a ministry becomes top-heavy with that kind of stuff, then very soon it's going to turn to other bad things, friends. You knock down that first domino, and eventually they all go down. That's why some churches set up a bar in their foyer, because that's what everybody was doing on Saturday night anyway. Say, really? They do? Yeah, they do that. Some do that. May God help us to do the thing that is well-pleasing to him. And it requires a conviction that the Word of God must remain. That's why this pulpit is in the middle of the sanctuary and not off to the side in some Presbyterian association. Now you say that, you quibble over. No, this pulpit is right where it belongs because it symbolizes what's central to our existence. Amen. Hearing from God and then responding appropriately so that we can grow thereby as we desire the food of God the same way an infant desires milk from its mother. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this morning and for Paul's swan song. How interesting that the last thing he says before he leaves the earth is this very topic. He must have known exactly how important it really is. And we pray, Lord, that we would all be of the same mind on this. We're not trying to do anything except be faithful to thee and to enhance our love for thee. And Lord, we pray that that would indeed be the thing that happens. Perchance there's anyone here that does not know thee. May they know today that they cannot save themselves, that there is no good thing in them that will possibly impress you. The only thing that you are impressed with is the blood of your Son applied to their life. Help them to understand their need of a substitute, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them and paid the price for their evil, and that they would place their faith and trust in him and him alone. Help us as we go our way now and bring us back this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.